So Good Friday, we had a service, and we focused on the crucifixion of Jesus. And we read through the account in John of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and ultimately his death. And today we focus on the fact that that death was defeated. The tomb no longer contains our Savior, but the clothes, the linen, is laid out in the tomb empty. And I know we didn't sing it this morning, but he lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. So where are we going to begin? Jesus lives. But to really understand why this is such good news, we need to go back. A couple of years before the cross, before the fall of man into a garden. And we know God created heaven and the earth, and he filled it. And he placed a garden in Eden. And God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he gave them dominion over the whole earth. He gave them freedom, tasking them with keeping and cultivating the garden. Trees, many different kinds, different fruit. And then God gives a command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And then we have, enter the sneaky snake, who comes and tries to throw a little shade at what God said. God said, "You will surely die." Genesis 3:1-6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And when they heard God walking in the garden, it says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They were ashamed. And the shame of their guilt drove them to hide themselves, it says, from the presence of the Lord God. And God calls out to them, 'Where are you?' And I think here man's response starts off kind of good. He says, "I heard you in the garden and I hid myself." That's good, right? God knows what's up. Like, he knew they were hiding. He knew what had happened. So he asks, "Did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to?" How many of you parents have done that same thing? You go out, maybe you tell your kids, you just baked some cookies, maybe Leanne, you made some fresh matcha cookies for me for Christmas or something, and you tell the kids, "Don't eat these cookies, I've got a purpose for them." And then when you get back and the cookies are just gone, and you look at them and ask, did you take a cookie? You know they took them. There was nobody else there that was going to take those cookies. It's Annalena. It's always Annalena. It's always the sister. No. I've got two younger sisters, so it was always the sister. My sister was hungry because you didn't give her enough food, so she took one and shared it with me. So does Adam take responsibility for his failure? Does he say, "God, I messed up"? No. I would suggest that he knew what God had said. You will surely die. And so that fear of death passes the blame onto God and then to Eve. The man said, this is Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And then Eve does the same thing in Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Why is it when we are in that same position, faced with shame, faced with the reality of our guilt and the consequence of our sin, or whatever our failure might be, we so often seek to put the blame somewhere else? God, these desires you gave me betrayed me. God, this emotion that you gave me led me astray. God, why did you make me go through that? You know how frustrated I get in those situations. Now, I can only speak for myself, but as much as I would want to live a life free from sin, there are still moments when I fall short, when I choose to rely on and operate out of my own strength. And as a result of the fall we spoke of earlier in Genesis, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord out of shame. How often when we slip up or we make a mistake, do we decide to do the same thing and to hide ourselves? And so God removed them from the garden. They were destined to work the earth, hard work. And we have the Bible, we have all of its stories filled with people, broken people, troubled people, real people. And alongside the history, these stories, the victories and failures, God paints us a beautiful picture of his pursuit of his children, using imperfect people to tell his story, a story of hope, restoration, renewal, and revival. So let's look at our scripture verse for this morning, Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. It says here, I'm sorry, your screen says the NIV. I'm using NASB, so I'm sorry if it doesn't line up. But fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so today is Easter Sunday. Our focus is on Jesus, on the accomplished work of the cross, of our new reality, of our hope. Well, there she goes. Different hope. Our joy. And on days like today, it's really easy to fix our eyes upon Jesus. But let's take a look back at Hebrews 12:1, because there was a comma right before this verse 2. So let's see what the author of Hebrews was writing in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, the translation that I use says endurance, but it's the same picture. So we're to fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we will run with endurance the race set before us, laying aside everything that gets in our way. And he talks about a cloud of witnesses. The book of Hebrews is written to a very specific group of people. Can you guess which one? The Hebrews. The Bible is a history of both the creation of the whole world, but also a testimonial of God's work through the lives of the people through whom he chose to reveal himself to the world. And this cloud of witnesses that he speaks of here is from the beginning, from Adam, from Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, who by faith God used to bring freedom to his captive people. Each of the examples listed in the previous chapter reminds the reader, the Hebrew, of God's faithfulness, reminding them that these examples give us confidence in the fact that the same God who was proven victorious will also be victorious. He then tells us that there is a race to come, and that in order to complete the race, in order to actually even get to the finish line, and to be found among the ones who have made it to the end, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, the author, the pioneer, the very Word of God, who endured the cross. Jesus, God in the flesh. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what was this joy? I think there's like four pieces to this. There's many more, but I have four. The first one, salvation of humanity. Peter writes about the joy you and I have as those who have been saved. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Jesus himself gives us insight into the heart of God and the joy that he and delight that he takes in those who repent and turn to Jesus. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus, his joy set before him was knowing the salvation of those who would come. And he would know the joy in his church, in his bride. When he was still on earth, Jesus promised to return for his church, for those who have believed and received him as Lord. And in the summer, we spent some time looking into the symbolism behind the words, that promise of Jesus coming back as the bridegroom, saying he will make a room for us and prepare a place for us. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made him herself ready. Jesus, while on the cross, saw our future unity, our preparedness, us waiting patiently, expectantly for his return. And Jesus took joy in the reunification and glorification of his finished work. And I think the parable of the lost son in Luke 15 really highlights this. So we're going to read through that. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who had squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The response of the father here is proof of the amount of joy the father takes in the return of his lost children. It says here, he met them on the road while a long way off, put a ring on his hand, a robe of honor on his back, and sandals on his feet, and welcomed him in with joy, throwing a party, a feast, a celebration of the return from death to life. And then there, Jesus took joy in the victory over sin and death. Ultimately, Jesus came to unite mankind, us, to himself, to restore the relationship that was broken in the garden, eliminating the divide of sin that kept us from God. And this victory has cleared the authority of the enemy from us. And he has made a way for the Spirit of the living God to dwell within us. Zephaniah prophesied of this victory and speaks of the reaction of God in that victory in Zephaniah 3:15 to 17. "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice with you over singing. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, over us, here, his people." Those who have believed in Jesus, you and me, this is the joy. And this should fill us with an immense joy, knowing that God rejoices. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming?" Because of the victory of the cross, Jesus knew that he would not be bound to death, and he would not be separated from God forever, but he would be raised and would eventually take his place at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Revelation 3:20 to 21 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." So let's go back to our verse in Hebrews. Fixing our eyes, oh boy, that's big. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you remember the shame that we talked about earlier, that Adam and Eve felt in the garden, where they were naked, where they hid themselves from the presence of God? Jesus endured the cross, the shame of the cross. Crucifixion was a brutal, painful, and humiliating punishment, fit only for the worst of the worst. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. He was stripped of his clothes. His undergarments were the spoils of a game of chance, and he was hung naked in front of everyone. Humiliating. And then came the insults. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Didn't he say, 'I am the Son of God'?" He was even criticized by those who were being crucified along with him. shameful. And then he was hidden from the presence of God on a tree. It's recorded in Matthew that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's really big again, oh boy. And we gather here today to celebrate. Now, this doesn't sound a lot like a story of joy or celebration, but because the story doesn't end there, and on the third day the tomb was empty and Jesus has risen, and he appeared to his disciples, opening their eyes to the scriptures, teaching them and instructing them for 40 days. And we're here today to remember, to celebrate that empty tomb and what that means. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is a God of joy and celebration, who takes away our shame and clothes us in royal robes, places a ring on our finger, a sign of our inheritance, and celebrates each of us as we turn to come back to the one who made us. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding, and the bridegroom's family would usually throw a large celebration. There would be food and wine and lots of it. And at this particular wedding, the wine ran out. And this would have meant intense shame for the host, should people have found out that he had not prepared properly for the event. But Jesus, he commanded the servants at the party to fill six stone water jars. That's a tongue twister. Which were used to house water used for purification. And he ordered them to fill them to the brim. And so they did as they were commanded, and he told them to draw some and bring it to the master of the banquet. And when the master had tasted it, he called the bridegroom over and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Let's go back to Hebrews 12:2. It says that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was victorious over sin, death, and the grave, and was raised to the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:1 reminds us to run with endurance, with perseverance, the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Just like Peter, who was able to walk on water while his eyes were fixed on Jesus. But as soon as his eyes looked at the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Lay aside the worries, the sin, the insecurity, and approach with confidence the risen Jesus. Just as Jesus had his eyes set on the joy before him, we are to keep our eyes fixed on him, keeping our eyes fixed on our joy, Jesus, being found ready, being found recipients of the salvation that was bought and paid for by his blood, being united and ready with oil in our lamps, rejoicing in the victory of our Lord and Savior. We're going to move into a time of communion. And it's going to look a little bit different this morning. Maybe not for those of you who aren't here every week with us, but I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, there's going to be music, I hope. And during that time, I would encourage you to just feel free to take time with the Lord, to ask him to examine your heart, to reveal anything that he wants to deal with, any unrepented area of sin. But just take some time with God. And when you're ready, well, you can come whenever to the front. And we're going to come, and I'm going to break some bread. And then I'll have a cup, and you'll dip the bread in the cup. And then you can bring that back to your seat, and you can eat it whenever you want. If you want assistance, if you don't want to walk up here and come and grab it, you can raise your hand, and we'll have somebody bring the elements to you. If you need prayer, if there's something going on in your life that you need prayer for, would you raise your hand, and we'll have somebody come and pray with you. Father God, I thank you. I thank you so much for what you have done for us, God. I thank you for the sacrifice. But God, I thank you that you were raised and that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, you know who you have brought here this morning. You know the hearts of each one of these. God, I thank you. I thank you for who is here this morning. And God, maybe you're stirring something in someone's heart. They don't know where to go with it or what to do with it. Maybe there's challenge. Lord, I just ask that you would draw near. And God, as we focus on what you have done, as we focus on the hope and the life that we have in you, God, I just ask that you would speak to us and lead us into understanding. Thank you, Father.